Now, Lord, as we come to the main focus of our worship, the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you speak these truths into our hearts. Lord, we ask that you accomplish your perfect and holy will in our lives. God, we ask that you draw on the wanderings of our minds to stay focused on what your word has for us here today. Lord, I ask that you use me, Lord, as a vessel to bring you glory here today, Lord. You and you alone receive glory, we pray. And in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at just four verses today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at verses 18 through 21. Very humbled to be bringing you guys the word today in our worship service. We do pray that Dave is getting some much-needed rest and rejuvenation from his duties as a pastor of our church. And in filling in, I felt like I would share with you one of my favorite passages from the Scriptures. As we know, all Scripture is infallible. It's all perfect. It's all preserved for us for a reason, but I'm sure that we all come across certain passages that the Lord has used in our lives to either really bless us or to really unlock and unveil some truth to us and sometimes even rebuke us too, right? But I want to go over a passage today that God has really used in my life and I'm sure in many lives as well to really get a full understanding of what was taking place on the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins. You see, I think most anyone who has lived anywhere short of, say, some of the wild and least inhabited regions of our planet has probably heard the phrase at one time or another, in one way or another, Jesus died for your sins, or Jesus died for you, phrased in some way similar to that. I've noticed in my drives that you can even sometimes find it painted on the side of barns going down country roads. I've seen it plastered across billboards where someone is forking out a monetary fund each month to get that message out there that just might say something simple as Jesus died for your sins or Jesus died for you. And yet one might often wonder how many people truly know and understand what that means. What was taking place when Jesus was dying for you, as we're told? I think sometimes from the pagan who may never enter a worship service to the person who may have perfect attendance at their local church, I think you'll find many on both sides who don't have a full understanding of what took place when Jesus was murdered on the cross. And I know that even from my own experiences in my own life, that a lot of my understanding at times was foggy, and at best I often thought that, you know, there had to be something I must do to make that death on the cross stick, to make it apply to my life. Yet I didn't always understand what that was. I didn't always understand the transaction that was taking place on the cross and what that meant for me. Does this mean I need to now be a better person for that to stick? And of course, there's other mechanisms that's been into the church as well. Do I need to walk the aisle, say a certain prayer, get dunked under some water, join the church, so forth and so on? There's a lot of confusion, I think, by a lot of people. And to the person who doesn't believe at all, you might hear something to the effect of, well, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. I don't need anyone to die for me. What does this have to do with me? Why is that message of Jesus dying on the cross supposed to be so important? Why is it so important that someone feels the need to paint it on the side of their barn? Pay to have it on a billboard if they do. Well, I want to show from the Scripture today two very important terms that really I feel like we don't hear enough sometimes, at least in what goes for much preaching today and evangelism. Those terms are reconciliation and substitution. Reading through the sermon again this morning, I think I say the word reconciliation more times today than I've said it maybe in a year. But it's a very important term that we're going to see right here from the Scripture. Scripture ultimately teaches that we need to be reconciled to God in order to be saved from His wrath. And that reconciliation to God can only happen through a substitute. It's a lot of times referred to as the doctrine of substitution. And that substitute being the perfect, spotless, and holy God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. This definitive passage clearly articulates the heart and soul of the church's responsibility as it represents Jesus Christ in the world. I believe God has called all believers to proclaim this message of reconciliation, a term which appears some form or another five times here in these verses. Read with me if you will. I'm going to start right in the middle of Paul's writing, and that's just for the due to time that it will take to cover these four verses. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Read through verse 21 where he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The good news of the gospel, if anyone ever asks, is that a sin-devastated relationship between a lost sinner and a holy, infinite God can actually be restored. Now that at first glance, if you think about it, seems impossible. We have God who is perfect, who is infinite, who is holy. He is a level of holiness we could never understand, to the fact that the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. And I read somewhere, of all of the adjectives to describe God in the scripture, holy is the only one that is repeated three times like that. He has a righteous justice that demands punishment of all who violate his law. But through God's plan of reconciliation, all the hostility, the animosity, the alienation of separating the Holy One and sinners can vanish. Those who were once his enemies can be called his friends. And Paul, who wrote this letter here to the Corinthians, this is his second letter to them, never lost his focus on the simple, straightforward message that sinners can be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. It's almost in every letter that he writes in the New Testament. Paul gives a comprehensive statement here of how God has made this reconciliation possible. The text here reveals that reconciliation is by the will of God. It's by the act of forgiveness, and by the obedience of faith. If you look at verse 18, he says, "Now all these things are from God," starting at the beginning of verse 18. And as I told you, I started sort of right in the middle of his letter here. Well, the phrase, "all of these things," is pointing back to the previous verses 14 through 17, which describe the total transformation taking place at conversion. If you look back at verse 17 right before it, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is basically saying that true Christians change. He's talking about the change that takes place at salvation. And then in verse 18, he says, "Now all these things are from God." So all these things, that is, those related to the transformation, come from God. They don't come from us. They come from God. And sinners cannot be reconciled to God on their own terms. Unregenerate people, they have no ability whatsoever to appease God's anger against sin. They have no ability to satisfy his holy justice or even conform to his standard of righteousness. And I think that must be stressed when sharing a gospel message with someone. We don't have the ability to appease his wrath on our own. We are guilty of violating God's law, and short of salvation, we face eternal banishment from his presence. Someone says, "What do I need to be saved from?" Saved from what? You are saved from eternal banishment from his presence, That's what sin does to us. And I sometimes fear that even in my own life, I don't take sin seriously enough because of what it has done to the relationship between man and God. And really, the deceptive premise of all false religions out there that have been invented by man is that sinners, based on their own moral and religious efforts and their achievements, can reconcile themselves to God. I can earn my way into favor with God, tip the scale. But God alone has designed the way of reconciliation. Only He can initiate the reconciliation of sinners. That God reconciled us to Himself is precisely the good news of the gospel. As I said earlier, Paul keeps this theme in many of his letters. Listen when he was writing to the Romans in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, what he said. He said, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The Him he's referring to there is, of course, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Paul clearly lays it out there how we were reconciled, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and saved from the wrath of God through that blood and that act on the cross. It is to God's plan through Jesus Christ that we owe the gratitude for our reconciliation. And what is interesting to take a look at too, both the verb reconciled and the noun reconciliation are terms that always portray God as the reconciler and the sinners as the ones being reconciled. God is the reconciler. The sinner is the one being reconciled. Since it was human sin that ruptured the relationship between God and man to begin with, as was pointed out even from our Sunday school lesson today from Romans 5:12. It was when sin entered the world that relationship with God was damaged, was broken. Thus, reconciliation is not something man does, it is something he receives. It is not what he accomplishes, but it is what he embraces. This is something that I think many people may have a hard time understanding this, and I know I myself did. Reconciliation doesn't happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. Reconciliation occurs because God was graciously willing to design a way to have all the sins of those who are His removed from them. It's the only way we can stand in His presence. That's the only way we can belong to Him, is to have all of our sins removed. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." See, it is to all the people that have been reconciled that God gives the ministry of reconciliation. This is equal to the Great Commission that we know about from Jesus's in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, to go forth and make disciples. And it's really all calls to proclaim the gospel. Ministry, the word ministry itself sort of denotes a very humble service. And though the messengers may be humble in their service, this message that we proclaim of reconciliation to God, to a lost world, is one of them. It's the most exalted one ever proclaimed. And Paul continues to write in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He starts off in verse 19 saying, namely. The phrase namely introduces Paul's explanation of how God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. the phrase in Christ along with the phrase through Christ back in verse 18 identifies the Son of God as the agent of reconciling. That's key to pick up on. The phrase in Christ identifies the way that agency operates. It's by union between the believer and the Savior. As we read in verse 20, all who are in Christ become ambassadors for Christ. So Paul says that God was in Christ Himself, reconciling the world to Himself. And we need to take note here on verse 19 too, because there are groups of people that will take verse 19 and run with it in a completely different direction. We must not take the phrase reconciling the world to be misunderstood as teaching something called universalism, where people look at these verses and they say, well, if God is reconciling the world to Himself and He's not counting the world's trespasses against them, certainly we're all going to find a way there. I may have my way to God, you may have your way to God, but we're all going to end up there. And to many of us, you know, Bible-believing Christians, that sounds a little off, but there are groups of people in the world today that believe that very thing. It's a universalism that all people are going to end up in heaven. If God has reconciled the world, universalists simply argue, then the barrier between God and man has been removed for all. Let's make no mistake, Scripture does teach that in a sense, Christ died for the whole world. John the Baptist declared of Him in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We all know John 3:16, "I'm sure, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." The Bible twice calls Jesus Christ the Savior of the world. Well, those passages cannot mean that Christ actually paid the penalty for everyone's sins. Because the Bible clearly teaches that most people will suffer an eternal punishment in hell, and that few will be saved. And that is not a message that anyone delights in. That is a message that saddens us, but it is a message that the Scripture is clear on. We could spend the rest of our time going over verses, but just one that really sticks out to me is Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where He clearly lays out that the way of destruction is broad, and there will be many people that go that direction. But the way to eternal life, the way to salvation is narrow, and that few will find it. These things are clearly taught in the Scriptures. So one may bring up the question then, if Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins, how could God sentence people to hell for sins that Christ bore the punishment for? So it's a fair question, right? You picture the person that could be in hell right now paying for their sins thinking, what good did Christ dying for my sins do, or paying for my sins do? I'm paying for them now. And if Christ did not pay for the sins of those who are eternally lost, then in what sense is Christ reconciling the world to Himself? We must be careful here, because there are people that will say the Bible contradicts itself right here. That you have this huge contradiction. Well, the answer to this apparent contradiction is that the universal language that is used in many of these verses, like world, all, everyone, must be quantified. And in the previous mentioned passages, it must be understood as referring to mankind in general. So let me explain. In other words, Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. World in this context indicates the sphere in which reconciliation takes place. God is reconciling people from the world. It denotes the class of beings with whom God seeks the reconciliation with. People from every ethnic group that make up the world. All ethnic groups. Every ethnic group. God is saving people from them. We see that all the time. And you know, this really flies into the face of some groups out there who believe that it's only their race that will make it. Those people too exist today. That think it's only my race that God is going to save, and too bad for the others. We know from the Old Testament and even reading in the New Testament during a lot of the preaching of the gospel that the Jews had that mentality, that they were the chosen ones and that they were the only ones going to get into heaven. That's why it is so important in so many of the New Testament scriptures that the word world be used, and everyone and all, because God is not a respecter of person. He is not saving or chosen his people based upon distinction or race. Because Christ's death on the cross is unlimited, the offer of salvation is legitimately unlimited as well. Therefore, the general call to salvation goes out to all men. Acts 17:30 is one example of that. It says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And we as believers can call every person in the world to come to Christ. But though the gospel is freely offered to all, we must not mistake Christ's death on the cross to mean that he paid for every sin for every person that ever lives. Christ's death actually paid for only the sins of those who would believe. And for those who believe, he paid for every single one. Because the phrase here, not counting their trespasses against them, reveals the means of reconciliation. It reveals the forgiveness of sins. Because only by having the guilt of sin forgiven can sinners therefore be reconciled to God, since it is that sin that separates them eternally from him. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." That's Isaiah 59:2. I think of sometimes, and it's sad. Again, we don't say this with joy, but it's sad at the people that don't know God out there, that don't go to him for forgiveness of their sins, but yet constantly go to him for every other thing in their life that comes out. And Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God and have hidden his face from you so he does not hear. You get another quote from Charles Spurgeon this morning who said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." But oh, how blessed it is for those sins to be removed from us through this reconciliation. David understood this when he wrote in Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." If anyone ever asks, why do you give up your Sunday morning to go spend time with people to worship God? This is one of the major reasons why we come together as a body of believers for corporate worship. It's because we have been reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven. And if we don't have any other reason to worship him, that alone is good enough. We live in a world of religious myths, but in this world, Christians proclaim the truth about the only way that people can be reconciled to God and thereby escape hell and enjoy heaven forever. Looking at verse 20, Paul goes on to write, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." While it is true, as we said earlier, that God alone is the reconciler, Reconciliation, nevertheless, doesn't happen apart from the sinner's faith. Therefore, Paul wrote, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the term that Paul uses here as an ambassador, it's an appropriate term. Ambassadors in ancient times were usually older, experienced men. And an ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers, we as believers, we who have been reconciled to God and have a relationship with God, we are now messengers and representatives of the court of heaven. It's something that I had not thought a lot about with that term ambassadors, but you know, ambassadors in most cases live in a foreign land. That's how they're an ambassador for their representative. They live in a foreign land. We're called ambassadors and also live in a foreign land. This world is not our eternal home. Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, spoke about how we are citizens of heaven. And Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 2:11, talks about where we are. We represent our king in this world, where we live as aliens and as strangers in this world. And sometimes I think that I know I'm guilty of not remembering that. I look at this world many times, unfortunately, as being my eternal home, but yet Scripture clearly teaches that it is not, as believers. And as being ambassadors too, we have a job to preach this message of reconciliation. It reminds me of another one of Paul's writings to the Romans again. This is in Romans 10, verse 13 through 15. We're writing to them, he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Because believers are his ambassadors, it is as though God the Father were making an appeal to the lost through them, through us. I sometimes fear that we don't take this serious enough. We beg unbelievers on behalf of Christ, it says in verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The begging of people to be reconciled makes it clear that the sinner is never delivered from wrath and judgment to the blessing and reward without a personal response to the truth of the gospel through the means that God has provided. And that means is faith. Jesus said in John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. And God is the, quote, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, Paul wrote that. Paul also wrote to the Philippians. He was constantly writing on these themes to the letters. He wrote to the Philippians that his hope of salvation in Christ was not based on having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's Philippians 3:9. See, the objective of saving faith involves believing that Jesus is God, first of all, which he claimed to be in John 8:24. And then that God raised him from the dead. As we know in Romans 10:9, it's professed Jesus as Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And then that there is salvation in no one else, Jesus very boldly and plainly claimed in John 14:6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one would come to the Father but through him. And then just recently in our small in-home Bible study group, we went through the book of the Epistle of James, and this verse came to me from James, that there's often an overlooked element of saving faith, and that is a humble attitude of mourning over sin, repentance, and pleading with God for mercy. Listen to what James writes in James 4, verses 8 through 10. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's not a very peppy message, is it? Well, this brings us finally to the last verse in this chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to them. It is one of my, I have to say, if we're forced to pick, it is one of my favorite verses from the Scriptures. Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, back in verses 18 through 20, how God made the cure possible is the theme. In those three verses, Paul described the glorious truth of reconciliation, that a sin-severed relationship between a holy God and an unregenerate sinner can be restored through and in Christ. But reconciliation raises some really profound questions, if you think about it. And here's what Paul, I believe, is addressing here, are questions that maybe he believed his readers might be asking. And one is, how can an absolutely an infinite holy God be reconciled to sinners? How can his just and his holy law, which demands the condemnation and punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? And we know from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, how can those who deserve no mercy receive it? If we can't appease God's wrath, how can it be? How can God uphold true righteousness and give grace? How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? Well, as difficult as those questions may seem, they are all answered in one brief verse, which resolves any type of seeming paradox of redemption. It's right here in verse 21. He made him, referring to Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This one brief sentence, it's only 15 words in the Greek text, resolves the dilemma of reconciliation. This sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message, and it really articulates the most glorious truth to be found in Scripture, how fallen man's sin-stained relationship can be restored to God. See, at the end of verse 20, it reveals the precursor of He to be God the Father. Reconciliation is God the Father's plan. And it could not occur unless He initiated it and then He applied it. So the religion of human achievement, which is what all false religions are based upon, can never bring reconciliation with God. The only way reconciliation can take place is if God reaches out to sinners, and He did this by the sacrifice of His Son. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus have to die? A lot of times these questions are poised at us, especially maybe during holidays throughout the year. And I believe that this is telling us right here some reasons why Jesus did not go to the cross. Jesus, therefore, did not go to the cross because fickle people turned on Him, although they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted His death, although they did. He didn't even go to the cross because Judas betrayed Him, although he did. Jesus didn't die because an angry, unruly mob intimidated a Roman governor into sentencing Him to crucifixion, though they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to Himself. This was God's plan, to reconcile a people to Himself, and that's the reason why Jesus had to go to the cross. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of His justice, the demands of His wrath, and still yet be consistent with His love, His grace, and His mercy. Only God could conceive the plan in which the second person of the Trinity would, being found in the appearance as a man, humble Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus went to the cross to be obedient to God, because it was God's plan. Now that plan is so utterly beyond the comprehension of the unregenerate that it seems foolishness to them, right? Paul wrote that at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:18. No religion of human design has anything like it. And even I would dare say, to use our vernacular today, that message of foolishness is stupid to the world. It would be called stupid. Find it hard to be popular amongst our world today and yet believe this stupid message that they would proclaim is, but it is not. It is a message that saves, and it is the emphasis on a loving God reaching out to sinners that sets Christianity apart from all the other false religions of this world. Christianity proclaims the glorious truth that God is neither hostile nor indifferent, but a loving Savior by nature. He does not need to be appeased, and indeed cannot be appeased by any human means. Instead, He Himself has provided His own appeasement for justice and the means for sinners to become His children through the sacrifice of His Son. And as a result, those who come to Him through faith are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus have to die? Reconciliation required the death of God's Son because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And according to the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. Think of the Old Testament with a slaughter of countless millions of sacrificial animals. Under the Old Testament economy graphically illustrates that truth. But they were unable to atone for sin, since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, according to Hebrews 10:4. So those sacrifices forcibly drove home the point that sin results in death, and death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it is violated. So this designation points unmistakably to the only possible sacrifice for sin. It eliminates every human that's ever lived, for there is no one who does not sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who knew no sin of his own could qualify to bear the wrath of God against the sin of others. The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be a human being, for only a man could die for other men. Yet He would also have to be God, for only God is sinless. That narrows the field to one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The sinlessness, and we need to point this out too, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is universally affirmed in Scripture by believers and unbelievers alike. In John 8:46, Jesus challenged His Jewish opponents, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Before sentencing Him to death, Pilate repeatedly affirmed His innocence, declaring, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke 23:4. Even the repentant thief on the cross said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And the hardened, callous Roman centurion in charge of His execution admitted, "Certainly this man was innocent." Luke 23:47. And then you got to look at the apostles, who spent 3 years of their life with this man, most closely observed Him during His earthly ministry, testified to His sinlessness. Peter publicly proclaimed him to be the holy and righteous one in Acts 3:14. And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:19 that he was unblemished and spotless, and as one who committed no sin in 1 Peter 2:22. John also testified to his sinlessness, writing, "In him there is no sin," 1 John 3:5. There is no doubting that Jesus was without sin. So after presenting Jesus as the absolutely holy substitute for sinners, the text makes the remarkable statement that God made him to be sin. That important phrase requires careful understanding. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner. As God in human flesh, he could not possibly have committed any sin or in any way violated God's law. It is equally unthinkable that God would make anyone a sinner, let alone his only Son, who was the unblemished Lamb and was guilty of no evil. I believe that Isaiah, the prophet, describes the sense in which Jesus could have been made sin. Listen to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. And we know this is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. He says, "Surely our griefs he bore, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You see, Christ was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, and this is the key, this is what I want us to end with and to make sure that we get, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. All of those sins were charged against him as if he had personally committed them. And he was punished with the penalty for them on the cross, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath unleashed against them all. Some people quote what they think Jesus or may have been saying or thinking at that time. Well, we get a picture of what he was thinking at that time in Matthew 27:46 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is crucial, therefore, to understand that the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by charge. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable. Personally holy, yet we would say in our day, forensically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are. So nor do redeemed sinners become inherently holy as he is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and his righteousness to theirs. We have righteousness applied to our account, although we are not righteous, because Jesus had our sin applied to his account, although he never committed them. It's the doctrine of substitution. And what a wonderful doctrine that is. The very righteousness God requires before he can accept the sinner is the very righteousness he provides. It's because Jesus paid the full penalty for believers' sins, God no longer holds it against them. What a beautiful, beautiful salvation message. And we can close with looking from Scripture the metaphorical pictures of forgiveness that is applied to us because of this transaction, because of this substitution. God is said to have removed believers' sins as far from them as the east is from the west. The psalmist wrote in 103 verse 12. Isaiah wrote, "Cast their sins behind his back." Isaiah 38, 17. Isaiah went on to write in 43, verse 25, he's promised never to remember them and then hidden them from his sight behind a thick cloud. The prophet Micah in Micah 7, 19 said he's cast them into the depths of the sea. When repentant sinners acknowledge their sin, affirm Jesus as Lord, and trust solely in His completed work on their behalf, God credits His righteousness to their account. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with all of our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Again, that is the wonderful doctrine of substitution. Our sinful life was legally charged to Him on the cross as if He had lived it, so that His righteous life could be applied and credited to us as if we lived it. And I believe this to be one of the high points of the gospel, one that must never be forgotten. There is not a level of good works that we can do to earn this. This is not a way that we can earn God's favor. He has done this for us. The person, the sinner, must believe. They must believe in faith, repent of their sins, and trust. They must place their trust in that truth, which is expressed so concisely and powerfully in this text. It's the only cure. It's the only cure for the plague of sin. Let us believe it, let us trust in it, and let us share it with every opportunity that the Lord may give us. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Oh, our great, glorious, and reconciling God, we thank You and worship You in that while we were still sinners, You provided a way of reconciliation to You. And it's a way, Lord, that only You could have provided, with a substitution that only You could have provided. Because left to our own devices, Lord, we would not have any chance of being reconciled to You, nor any chance of avoiding Your wrath upon us for the sins we've committed against You. Lord, we ask, as the Scripture says, we even beg, that if there is anyone listening to this message through any means provided today or later, and they do not know You through this saving relationship of reconciliation, Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes to this glorious truth and that You would draw upon their hearts to mourn over their sin, repent of their sin, and place their faith in Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross as a payment for their sins. And Lord, we pray, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.